I've been an ordained minister now since 1995, so it's a little over 25 years, and done a lot of weddings. I don't know exactly how many. I know I crossed the 100 wedding barrier a long time ago. I've done lots of different kinds. I've done weddings in barns. I've done illegal weddings because I didn't get registered with the city clerk in time. I've done immigration weddings. I've done second weddings because the wedding licenses got lost. I've done all kinds of weddings. And sometimes I get asked, what's the most memorable? And none of those weddings are the most memorable. My favorite covenant vow ceremony wasn't even a wedding. It was a vow renewal. It was a couple where the husband got caught committing adultery and promised to never, ever do it again. And she forgave him, and things were moving along swimmingly. And then he got caught again. And we found out it wasn't one woman, and it wasn't one slip up, but it was a pattern that he had lived his entire life. And she invited him to move out, and someone in the church gave him a place to stay. And under the heavy but gentle hand of Bill Boyd, he experienced months of discipleship and calling to repentance, and she took him back. She didn't have to. She could have divorced him. She could have done my favorite thing and just lived in silent self-righteousness. Neither forgiving nor divorcing, just punishing. I find a lot of pleasure in that, personally. It's sin, but, you know, most sin is pleasurable, isn't it? But she didn't. She took him back, and a year to the day of discovering his adultery, we stood in here with just a few people. And they retook those vows. She wasn't going to be content to just sort of live with him. She retook those vows to love and to cherish, and it was precious, and it was powerful, and it was important. When you come to the ends of great trials, sometimes it's just important to look into each other's eyes and say, I'm still here. I still love you. I still mean those words I said. I still mean them. We, as a church, as a culture, as a world, are coming to what feels like the ends of a year of great trials. And it's been hard. And among all the other things that have been stressed and really tested over the last year, your church commitment has been tested. We have been forced to stop meeting together. We've been forced to stop worshiping in the same room. It's been difficult. We haven't been able to love on each other. We haven't been able to be in the same room and just share that important silent walking beside each other that says so much more than words, that says, I'm here and I'm here for you and I'm not going anywhere. We haven't been able to take communion together. We haven't been able to confess our sins together. It's been hard. And as we come to the end of that, I think it's important. I think it's time. I think it's a very important time for us to just look at each other and say, I'm still in. I'm still here. I still mean those words that I said. And so what we're going to do this month, we've already started it last week. Jonathan preached one of the more important kind of foundational sermons in our body of what we as a church believe together. And I'm going to continue that for the next 3 weeks. And then we are going to take new members on the 23rd of May, but not just new members. I'm going to ask all of you, every one of you, to stand and take those vows again. I can't force it. Don't get the book of church order out on me. That's not what this conversation's about. But I think it's important. I think it's important for us to know that as we look at each other and we hear each other taking those vows, it's important for us to know, I'm still here. I'm still with you. I'm still for you. And if you can't take those vows, that's important for you to know, right? Hey, I'm not part of this body anymore. This is not my church home anymore. You need to know that so that you'll find one, because I think it's very dangerous to live in that world of just silent anger. Things die there. You're like a tree limb that's been blown off a tree. You ever seen that? You live in Oklahoma, I bet you have. You know, you see the tree limb on the ground day after a storm. That tree limb still thinks it's alive, doesn't it? It's still got green leaves. Still got sap running through it. Still responds to the sun in the morning. But you know as well as I do, that limb is dead. It's just too dumb to know it. And it's not going to do anything but wither over the coming weeks and be good for nothing but firewood in a year. And if you cut yourself off from your church, if you're emotionally cut off, if you're just here in body but not in soul, if this is not your church home anymore, then you're dead. You just don't know it. And I don't want that for you. Even if it means us getting together and finding a place where you do fit. I hope it's here, but more importantly, for your sake, I hope it's somewhere. I want you to be alive. And so we're going to have that opportunity. We're going to take those vows, and to that end, I'm going to spend the next 3 weeks kind of reminding us of what we are as a church and what we believe as a church. And I'm going to start today with what I think is the sweet foundation of this church, the message of Christ. And I put it like this. You've heard me say it if you've been with us any time at all. You've heard me say it at least, hopefully, 10 times. Some of you, over 100 by now. But I wanted to plant a church. When I moved to Tulsa, I wanted to plant a church that was like Jesus. Do you remember me saying this? Most of the churches I've been in wear people out. And they make you feel guilty. They use guilt and shame to make you tired. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to plant a church that was like Jesus, that would give people rest, that would take away shame. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to dress our shame in his righteousness. He came to take away our guilt by his sacrifice, and he came to give us rest. And so the first place I want to start as we begin to consider whether or not we can retake those vows is Matthew chapter 11. Please stand as we read this gracious and wonderful invitation from Jesus. It's fascinating. This afternoon, it's going to be raining. You don't have anything else to do. You really should go back and read the entire chapter of Matthew 11. It's fascinating because you know what he does right before this? He curses the cities that refuse to repent. It's fascinating. You just go think about that. And then he says these words. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. And you may be seated. The most unbelieved words in Scripture, right? Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I will give you rest for your soul. I will give you rest for your soul. What is it about that that makes us so intrigued, that makes us so unwilling to believe it, and yet so we so deeply wish it were true? The very first and most popular to this day Christian biography of all time, St. Augustine's Confessions, written around the 3rd century. And you remember, some of you, the very first sentence. What is it? "Oh Lord, you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You made us for you. We only are at home when we're with you. Wherever you are, that's where home is. And our hearts are restless until they find the rest in you. What is it? Why are we so tired? Why are we so tired right now? Because finding rest in Christ is not a one-time event, is it? It's daily, it's at least weekly. And it's so easy for us to forget our way home. And we're tired. We are tired from the trauma. A year of trauma is exhausting, whether you like it or not. A few years ago, I came home from my mother's funeral, and all I could do was sleep. The first few weeks after it was over, all I could do was sleep. And I asked a friend, I said, "I don't understand why I'm so tired." And he said, "Energy is energy, period. Emotional energy, mental energy, physical energy, there's just energy. And you have spent all of it." And trauma, it just saps energy out of us. It's funny, you didn't think you were going to be tired, did you? We all kind of expected, I just had this conversation a few minutes ago. We all kind of expected that when the coronavirus quarantines were over, we were going to be raring to go, but you weren't. Right? And I started begging for volunteers. Remember those days? It was just 2 weeks ago. And nobody responded. And I said, "Oh, maybe I didn't do it right. Let me use a different medium of communication." And what I found out is that we're all just beat. We're just beat. We're tired. We're tired from the trauma. We're tired from the loss. We're tired from all the things that we didn't get to enjoy, all those things that are energizing in our life, the times together, the community groups, the family reunions, the cookouts, the games, the baseball and football games, the things that energize us. We lost those, and we're tired of the loss. We're tired from not knowing if this is ever going to end or what life is going to be like when it's over. We're tired because we love so much, and people that we love so much are going through pain, and they're just getting their hearts broken. One of my favorite writers named Anne Lamott, and when Anne was a young mom, she got a report back on her son, and the doctor didn't know what it was. His blood work just didn't look right. He had janky blood. It's her official terminology for it, janky blood. And she was going to have to get some tests run. And of course, you always get tests run on Friday, don't you? You never get the results back till Tuesday. And she was at church crying. And this woman walked up to her, and she was embarrassed to be crying in front of her because this woman had a hard life. Struggle had just defined it. Everyone she loved had died by this point. And the woman said, "What's wrong, Ann?" And she said, my son's had a bad blood report. We don't know what it is." And she said, "Oh, that must be so hard. Loving that child like you do. When people you care about are having weddings and graduations and important events in their life postponed and canceled, and people you care about are going through divorce and struggle and loss, it hurts because you love them like you do. We're tired from trauma. We're tired from decision fatigue. My gosh, last December was I was just so done with it. And it was like, I don't know how to do Christmas Eve, how to do Advent. I don't know, there's about 700 decisions to be made in the middle of that. And I just got like one, I just had that one text too many, you know, and it's like, I want everyone to know the answer to all your questions is I don't care. Do not ask me anything else, ever. In the history of the world, my answers are done. It's fatiguing to have to change everything five times a day. It's tiring. We're tired. We're tired because we don't have the ability to control things. We're tired because some of us, if you grow up in your childhood, is haunted by trauma. What you learn, like me, at a very young age is anything that you're not in control of might hurt you. And so you control everything. It's safer. I won't disappoint me. And it was just too much to control. It was just too much. And it was exhausting. We're tired from perfecting ourselves. We're tired from discounting our own emotional responses. We're tired from, as a culture and as a church, we think every time we want to gather comfort from each other, instead of gathering comfort, we say, I don't know why I'm so sad. I don't deserve to be sad. It's not like it's the Holocaust. Well, no. I hope you never go through the Holocaust. That has nothing to do with whether or not last year was hard. It's not like going to the moon either. You're not doing that either. It was still exhausting. Stop beating yourself up for not getting beat up worse. It was tiring. It was tiring. And we as a culture, I love this. I read an article about it a couple of weeks ago. Says that we're languishing. We as a culture are languishing. Languishing is a place between despair and thriving. It is a place where we don't care that we don't care. We don't have the energy to do anything to improve ourselves, and we don't care. We're tired. And into that place of exhaustion, Jesus steps and says, if anybody's tired, come to me. I will give you rest. Jesus says he's come to reveal the Father. I love this. He says nobody knows the Father except the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. And I have come to reveal the Father. Do you want? You got to see this. This is important, okay? Look at this. I have come to reveal him. And what does he say? The next words, if anybody's tired, come to me and rest. That's the revelation. He doesn't pull back the sky and reveal to you a terrifying monster ready to destroy you if you step out of line. He pulls back the curtains and he reveals to you a gentle and lowly heart that wants to give you rest. That's what the Father's like. That's what he's actually like. I will give you rest for your souls. You can't get over this. There's a great book. I'm going to give every one of you a copy who wants one. We won't get them till August, but I've ordered them. 220 free copies. They gave them away. And the book is called Gentle and Lowly. It's by a young pastor named Dane Ortlund. And he makes this comment. He says, this is the only place in all of the Bible where Jesus or God, Jesus and God the Father, the only place where they talk about what their heart is actually like. The only description the Bible gives us of Jesus' heart is this one. I am gentle and lowly of heart. What does that mean? He's gentle. Not that he's weak. You have to be strong to be gentle. You have to be capable to be gentle. If you don't believe that, watch a three-year-old trying to carry something that he can barely carry. He's weak, and he's so weak that he's rough, and he breaks things. You have to be strong to be gentle. You have to be capable. You have to know. You have to be knowledgeable. When I was in Cleveland, Mississippi, I had a family doctor. He was 80 years old, still practicing. And it was so interesting. You know this feeling. I think every one of you have had this feeling. You've brought a broken limb. You've brought a broken finger, a broken arm, something that's been traumatized, something that's been hurt. And the second you laid it into his warm, knowledgeable hands, it felt better. And there's this gentleness, something you wouldn't let anybody else touch, but somehow, because he knew how to touch it, it was affirming. It was comforting. I know what to do. You're okay now. He's gentle. He's competent. He's lowly of heart. He says, don't think of me as someone standing over you. I'm not your school teacher looking to see if you made any mistakes. I'm not a wicked officer trying to find something to punish you for. I'm not, you know that feeling when you're driving down the highway and a highway patrolman pulls behind you and you see him in the rearview mirror and you're like, oh, he's just waiting. You're waiting, right? You're just waiting for those lights to come on because you've done something wrong already. And you're starting to think, like, what did I do? Those lights are going to come on. And that's kind of how we think about God, isn't it? He's just watching. He's just waiting to turn those lights on. And he says, I'm lowly of heart. I'm under you. My yoke is easy. The yoke was what the Pharisees would use to describe the teaching of the law. The law itself was God's yoke that you had to learn how to carry, and no one could bear it. And Jesus said, in contrast, my yoke is easy. Now, how in the world, you know what a yoke is, right? It's the thing you use to harness an ox to the plow. He says it's easy. He says my burden is light. Again, that doesn't make sense. How can a burden be light? It's not a burden if it's light. How? I was a star football player. I think I told you that. I topped 100 pounds as a junior in high school. And the only position I could play was receiver because we didn't do anything. But the receiver had to work out with the line, the offensive line, because it was a tight end. And so I had to work out with the offensive line. And one of the exercises, you know, preseason was all about strength and conditioning. And I had to go through all the drills everybody else did, even though there was no use in it. Basically, I just had to go there to give everybody else a break, you know, so they could catch their breath. And one of the drills, we had a 7-man blocking sled. So what it's supposed to look like is just all these big rubber dummies here, and 7 men push those rubber dummies and push them around down the field, right? And one day, the coach, he was a big guy, he stood on one end of the sled, and he put 2 of us on the other end, and we had to push it around in a circle. Okay, so I was watching all these big guys do that. I was like, okay, great, here I go. And as I went, he said, Blue. Now, there was a big guy in my school named Blue Winston. I don't know what his first name was. We called him Blue. And he was a mule of a man. I know that. He was a mule of a man in 8th grade. And he put Blue on there with me. And Blue and I, we just swept that sled right around. It was a light sled. Why was it light? Why was the burden easy? Because he was doing the work. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy, what is he saying? I'm going to carry it. My burden is light. Why is my burden light? Because I've already kept that law for you. Will you let me do that? You know why you're so tired? Because you live your life with a standard over you that says you haven't done it good enough. No matter what it is. Nobody in your entire life has told you you're a bad mother, but you think you are. Nobody in your entire life says you ought to have worked harder, but you think you should have. Nobody in your entire life says you should have billed more hours, but you think you should have. You don't think you did it good enough, no matter what it is. You are exhausted because you're unable to fulfill a standard that nobody cares if you fill or not. And Jesus says, I'll fill it for you. if you'll rest, if you'll let me. The yoke will be easy, the burden will be light if you'll just rest. How do you rest? How do we do that? That seems like a dumb question, doesn't it? If you're so exhausted that you can't fall down. But you know as well as I do, it's hard to rest, isn't it? How many of you have ever in your life stayed up so late that you couldn't go to bed? The last part of your body, right, is your thumb, working that remote control. There's got to be something else. I'm too tired. Well, you're thinking to yourself you're too tired to go to sleep. You're not too tired to go to sleep. You're too tired to put the TV down, right? It's a real thing. Willpower is a real energy, and you don't have it. And so you literally are too tired to go to bed. I have a gap. It's from 9:30 to 10:30. And lately, I've been going to bed at 9:15, so I'm killing it. If I stay up past 10:30, I might stay up all night. Because I'll be too tired to go to bed. It requires effort. To rest in Jesus requires stopping doing everything else. It means you intentionally stop. The Bible is clear, all of us, we need at least one full day every week when we intentionally stop. That takes preparation, it takes planning, it takes habit. And you have to protect that time. You know that from any relationship in your life. I think one of the most strong condemnations of friendship in America right now is the number of times you'll hear someone say, "Oh, my best friend, he lives in Dallas. I live in Tulsa. We only see each other once a year, but we're best friends." I want to look at him and go, "If you only see each other once a year, you have no friends." I'm sorry. Somebody needed to tell you the obvious. Your friends are the people you see. You've got to be together. That's how relationship works. You put down the remote and you spend time. You don't have to talk. You don't. But you do have to be together. You have to be together. You have to stop what you're doing. You have to intentionally be with him. You have to intentionally turn your thoughts away from the busyness of life. You have to intentionally turn your thoughts away from the silliness of life. Nobody loves golf more than I do. I played 45 holes on Friday. It was wonderful. I came off the course and my body was rested, but not my soul. Nobody loves silliness more than I do. You don't want to know how many hours I spent playing fantasy football. I am all about distraction, and I get rest for my mind, but not for my soul. You have to intentionally come to the feet of Jesus. You have to intentionally let him tell you who you are. You have to give him time to speak to you. You have to let him tell you how much he loves you. You have to let him tell you that you are worthy of his eternal sacrifice. You have to let him tell you that you are in him, perfect and beautiful. You have to be with him. That's how you rest. Are you too tired to rest? Does his burden seem too hard to put on? Dane Orland says that's like saying, "I'm too busy drowning to put on this life jacket." Do you trust him to come to him and rest? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you give us the grace, the desire, the trust to see you and to trust your words, to come and rest in your heart, your gentle and lowly heart. Would you show us what it means to lay everything else down, the busyness of life, the silliness of life, and to let you tell us that in you we have rest. even now, would you restore our souls? Amen.